This morning's Bible reading begins with Moses' words spoken to Pharaoh from Exodus chapter 11, verse 4, and the reading goes through to chapter 12, verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you,' and that I will leave. After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th year of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and I will see the blood. I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nick. Good morning. If you're new or visiting, my name is Josh, and I'm very happy to bring God's word this morning. I'll just start for us with a word of prayer. Lord, as we come before you today to sit under your word, to hear from you, I just pray maybe for those who are here and these are new things, that you would give them a mind to understand and a heart to receive from you your word to them. And Lord, for us who maybe the truths are very familiar, that it might be like looking through old photos and a chance to remember where we have come from, who we are, and to be renewed in your love for us. So give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week was my son Jonathan's birthday in April, and we had just a very casual play date in the park afterwards, after school. And I was talking to one of the dads, and I asked him, as we do, "So what do you do Monday to Friday?" And he said, "Oh, I work in counterterrorism." And I said, "Oh, thank you for your work," from the bottom of my heart. And I said, "What's your speciality?" He said, "My speciality is hostage recovery." And interestingly, this is where our paths kind of crossed. I was never a hostage. Years ago, when we first joined mission, and we were being onboarded into our mission team. It was in the wake of the Arab Spring, when there were a lot of uprisings in the Middle East. And during that time, quite a number of missionaries had been abducted. And our organization, we had 15 had been kidnapped. Of those, half had been rescued or their bodies had been recovered. And we still had 6 left at that time, either living in long-term captivity or still unaccounted for. And so we were praying very earnestly for their recovery. And it so happened that the man I met last month, he was working on the cases with this group, this community of people who had been taken hostage to negotiate and arrange for their release, for their redemption. And I asked him very soberly, having some relationship with him, so did any go missing, as in were any left? And he said, no, I thank God every one of mine were recovered. And so he's very thankful to God for that, and I'm very thankful to God for that. But today's topic, today's heading, is we're looking at God as the Redeemer, as the person who comes, that we all together, under a cloud of sin and judgment, are helpless. Like those hostages, we are helpless, far from him, unable to do anything to affect our own freedom, but that he comes to us, that he negotiates, he pays the price to see us rescued out and restored back to him, redeemed back to him in his family. Today's passage, just to walk through it again, about 400 years previous, God had promised, we always do this recap each week, God had promised to Abraham that his descendants would become great, that they would become a great nation, that all the nations in the earth would be blessed through him and his descendants and descendant. Then his descendants, the Israelites, moved to Egypt as free settlers. Eventually, Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites and used them for his purpose, and that they cried out to God for justice and for freedom because of their brutal treatment they received from Pharaoh. God sent Moses in answer to this prayer and in answer to his promise back to Abraham. He sent Moses with the authority to perform these powerful signs to rescue Israel out from Egypt. And so we've already, in the previous chapters, God has, through Moses, performed many sign after sign after sign, bringing hail, disease, locusts, darkness on the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And now finally we get to the 10th and final miraculous sign, where we read that God is to come into Egypt and to bring about the death of the firstborn in every family. Moses first goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. If not, then the Lord will come into Egypt and he will bring about the death of every firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave girl at the mill to the firstborn of the cattle. That's the threat. And it's a kind of completion of the circle. At the very beginning, God's warned Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, or else I will kill your firstborn son. And so now it's come full circle, and God is coming good on his threat to Pharaoh. After that, Moses goes to the Israelites, and before the Israelites, he tells them about God's plan, that he will come in the middle of the night to bring the death of the firstborn, and he gives them a way to be saved. That is, that each family is to come into their home. That night they are to slaughter one lamb, to take the blood of the lamb and to put it on the post of their door, then to eat the lamb together, fully dressed and ready to leave, because the next day they're going to obviously flee out of Egypt into the wilderness with the Lord. And this takes place after the reading today. Everyone makes the preparation. The Lord comes in. He fulfills what he had threatened. And then that day, Pharaoh pushes and all of Egypt push Israel out of Egypt, and they are free to go out and to serve the Lord. And we'll continue that story next week. So that's where we're up to. The story today is very special. It's a very significant passage in the scheme of Scripture. It's not just an event isolated to itself. It's a kind of blueprint. So God had promised to Abraham that one day one of his descendants would come, and through his descendants and through his descendant, blessing would go to all the nations. then Moses also promises that later a prophet will come like him, and anyone who doesn't listen to him will be cut off from his people. There will be a prophet to come who will supersede Moses to bring about God's plan for his people. And so these events, the Passover event that we read today, the tabernacle, the building construction of the temple, all of the holidays and feasts for Israel, they are kind of blueprint that maps out God's plan for redemption as they look forward to the coming of Christ, look forward to the coming of the Savior. So as we look at this story today, this account, I want to bring out four dimensions of redemption that God has laid out in this blueprint for us to see that was fulfilled in Christ. The first dimension is that we are redeemed from slavery. If you have your service outline, it's in the bulletin as well. The first is that we are redeemed from slavery. Next, that we are redeemed from judgment, that we're redeemed with blood, and that we are redeemed to the Lord. So first, we're redeemed from slavery. Redeemed from slavery. If we look at the story of the Israelites, where they were, they had settled into Egypt as free settlers, as we said, making a contribution to society. But Pharaoh had come in and, with the authority that he had as king, forced them into the role of slaves, that this free people had been subjugated and turned into a caste of slaves, and that he was the master over them, dictating their lives and having control over their destiny. And as he used his control, used his authority that they might serve him. So all of this nation, these people are serving Pharaoh with everything that they've got. They're building him cities, they're building temples for his gods, and they themselves are being reduced to poverty. So this is one of the outcomes of slavery, is that this destiny that God had made them for, the image of God that they've been created in, is kind of being reduced and marred through generations of slavery and poverty. They cannot build up their own houses. They're building up Pharaoh's house. They plant their crops. The best of the food goes to Pharaoh and their nation, and the leftovers go to them. That's the nature of poverty. So they're under a master. They're serving his purpose. They're grounded down to poverty. And one of the saddest parts is that slavery often comes with a kind of legal protection. It's as if it's a form of injustice that's often enshrined either in the law or is protected somehow by the law. Even in Australia, slavery in Australia, and it's too heavy, won't go into much detail, but slavery, it was protected in Australia because it's so hard to prosecute someone who commits slavery. It's much easier. Usually the people stuck in slavery would get in trouble for the wrong that they've done against the law, but the perpetrators would be kind of above the law or would escape conviction. And so here we see that Pharaoh has the legal authority, the power over God's people. This points forward to us. The scripture often looks back and talks about Israel's experience of slavery as a picture of slavery under sin. John 8:34 says that all who commit sin are a slave to sin. Colossians 1:13 says that we are all under the dominion of darkness, that is, under the rule, the authority, the mastery of darkness and sin. And that with our lives, apart from Christ, under the authority of sin, we serve sin and its purpose. Even in our family, which is a place of life, becomes a place where we serve sin through our work, through every aspect of life, gets tainted with sin, and our life becomes an act of service to it, that we cannot escape it. And so we see the effect of sin is the poverty of the human heart, the human life, the human soul. And the slavery to sin began, we read in Romans that when the first people, Adam and Eve, sinned, that God handed humanity over to our sinful nature. He handed us over to the sinful inclinations of the human heart to be bound to it as a form of punishment. We are God comes to redeem us from slavery. That compassionately he sees our stuckness, he sees our powerlessness in sin, that though we don't want to do the evil, that we can't help but to do it, and the evil around us brings out the evil within, that he sees that we are lost and far from him, and he is compassionate to come and to use his power as Creator and Lord to rescue us out, just as he was powerful to rescue Israel out of Egypt, that he's powerful to rescue us out of the sin that binds us. I think this is a point where sometimes we find it hard to accept and believe that we can voluntarily, as it were, step back into sin and come under the sense of bondage. But we need to hear God's word that he is powerful and compassionate to save and to pull us out, whatever our sin. The second dimension is that we are redeemed from judgment. So in Egypt, ancient Israel are suffering terribly. They long for judgment. They long for an intervention from God to come in and to save them from the slavery and the brutality that they're suffering under Pharaoh. They long for justice for all of their children, the male children who have been thrown into the river. But there's a very unexpected turn. I don't know if you noticed, like if we look at this story, there's one thing very unexpected in this final plague, this final sign. So in the previous signs, when hail fell on Egypt, it fell where the Egyptian settlements were. It didn't fall on the Israelite settlements. And when the darkness came over and covered the households of Egypt, it came on the Egyptian households. It didn't cover the Israelite households. But here we read that when God comes in to bring judgment on Egypt and to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt, that death would come into every family. And so for the Israelites, if they didn't take the lamb and they didn't put the blood on the door, the promise is that God would not pass over their house, but that the Lord would come into their house too, and death would come into their family. So this is the first plague. It's unique in that it requires Israel to have some personal faith and show personal obedience to the Lord as his people. And this redemption from judgment, he's showing, comes at a price. That is at the price of a lamb. So why? Why does God make this change in this final plague? Why does he require Israel to shed the blood and put the blood over the door? As I said, this is a blueprint that God is actually speaking through these events. It's like God is speaking to us through the loudspeaker of history, showing Israel what redemption looks like, preparing them for the coming of Christ. And for us, as we look back into these events, it helps us to appreciate who Christ is and what he has done. The reason why judgment and death was to come on all houses, not just the Egyptians, it shows us that God's judgment on that last day when Christ is to come, that his judgment falls on all people. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says that the wages of sin is death. And so the Passover is looking forward to the judgment that was to come on the last day, that all people are under God's righteous judgment. All people need a special intervention to be saved. Even the Israelites who were the ones wronged, even the Israelites who had suffered so much, they needed God's intervention to be saved from his judgment. And so we see here that God shows himself as the redeemer from judgment, that all of us are rightly under his judgment, warning us that all of us are rightly under his judgment, and he shows that he's merciful, that he doesn't treat the Israelites, he doesn't treat us as we deserve, but that he comes as a redeemer ready to forgive and making the way for us to experience his forgiveness and to experience his mercy. God the Redeemer is merciful and forgiving. The third dimension that he shows is that we are redeemed at a price, that we are redeemed with blood. So this week, I was unpacking the groceries, and we have all of the usuals. And one bag is really heavy, and I pull out a beautiful big new wok. And it's really thick, heavy base, and a nice new coat, and a metal handle. And my wife assured me, it's free. Nothing's free. She'd gone in, and you know, you buy stuff, and you accumulate points on whatever card every shop's got. And she went in, and she went with the card, and she redeemed this pot. It was always meant to be ours. She had it in her heart for already the last month. It was ours, and she went and she redeemed the pot with those points that we had earned. This is redemption. Is we go in, usually redemption involves a price. We go in and we take the coupon, we pay the price, whatever it is, to redeem the thing back to ourselves. And here, Israel, the people of God, are being redeemed to him at the cost of blood. That the use of blood shows that this is a matter of justice, that as God's judgment is coming on Egypt, that it can't be off scot-free, as it were, but the price has to be paid. Just like if someone goes to court and they're found to have done the wrong thing, that their damages have to be paid. And so in this case of judgment, that God in his justice, we've all sinned, the wages of sin is death. And so if the wages of sin is death, the right cost, the right exchange for our freedom is a life. The blood of the lamb for the blood of the firstborn. The life of the lamb for the life of the firstborn. Why a lamb? So, as I said, this is a blueprint pointing forward to Christ and to the redemption found in him. Now, sacrificing of a lamb, I mean, it says something that the lamb itself does have. Its life has some intrinsic value that is precious in God's sight, to be able to shed it in exchange for the life of the Israelites. But a lamb's life is not the same as a man's life. How can a lamb honestly take the place of a human in a redemptive exchange? Because it's pointing forward to the blood that Christ would shed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slaughtered, that his blood has been shed. Jesus says in Mark 10:45 that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, that his blood would be shed, his blood for our blood, his life for our life. And unlike a lamb, the lamb was something of much lesser value, but his life, the life of the Son of God, come in the flesh, who knew no sin, who loved perfectly, who walked in compassion, that he shed his perfect, gave his perfect life and shed his blood as the ransom to make the exchange to redeem us from judgment back to God. That God the Redeemer shows himself to be perfect in love. And we talk about love. There's a lot of standards of love, a lot of concepts, ideas of love in the world. There's displays of love between parents and children, love of friendship, love shown in war when one person gives his life for his country or his family. But the most supreme, the greatest, deepest expression of love in the world and the standard by which all love is measured is that God gave his only son for you and for me, that he shed his blood to rescue us out of judgment, out of slavery, to bring us to himself. God the Redeemer redeems us with his own blood and shows his perfect love to us. The fourth dimension is that we are redeemed to the Lord. So four dimensions of redemption that are being shown: redeemed from slavery, redeemed from judgment, redeemed with blood, redeemed to the Lord. I shared this with Anthony the other day, but I used to work in Parramatta, and I would go out for my lunch break. And one day I got my kebab and ready to go sit in the park and eat it. and I saw a man on the corner, and he looked the most lost I'd ever seen anyone looking. Not as a person, just like physically lost. And he didn't even know where to focus. And I just went and said, "Oh, excuse me, mate, are you all right? You look a bit lost." And he said, "Oh, I just got off the bus." I said, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "Jail." I said, "Oh, where are you going to next?" And he goes, "I don't know. What are you going to eat?" And he said, "Oh, I have $20. And I can't remember what I did with him or for him after that. I did something. But we're not redeemed like that convict. He had a kind of freedom where he was out from prison to nothing. Nowhere to go, no identity, no friends, no money, no purpose, nothing. But the Lord did not do this for his people. We are redeemed to the Lord. He said over and over again, "Let my people go so that they may serve me." That God had in mind that he would bring them from Egypt and that he would carry them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey where everything would be provided for. He said that I will be your God and you will be my people. You will know me. And he would appear to them in fire on the mountain. He would speak to them his word. He would give them his law. And he said that they had been saved, I said, to come out and to serve him in worship as his people. And that the identity that they received, he said, "Israel is my firstborn son," that they would be made his children and that he would be their God. That they were redeemed to the Lord. And the most beautiful thing about redemption is not just where we have come from, that we've been saved from sin, or that we've been spared from judgment. It's the most wonderful thing of redemption is that we actually redeemed to the Lord. That he gives us, in a sense, the promised land, that we have the hope of a new creation, of eternity with him. That we have an identity as his people, that Covenant Church, we are his people, but part of his great global body, the Catholic a universal church that we've just declared, that our life after redemption is filled with purpose, that our family life, our work life, our weekends, our leisure, all of it is to serve him. It's for his glory. There's no more aimless wandering in the wilderness for us. We are called out to serve him. And finally, the most precious thing is our identity as his children. That he calls us, he says, "I am your father, you are my child." As we are redeemed to the Lord, we have this very precious identity as his children. This verse, I should say it by heart, but I'll get it wrong. So I'll look it up. Romans 8, everyone knows it. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" That God, after having redeemed us by the very blood of his own son, that he would pour out on us every good and wonderful blessing this life and into eternity, that we have not just the blessings of this world, but he has given himself to us as his people. And so when he shows himself as Redeemer, that he redeems us to himself, he shows us how gracious he is, not just to not punish us and to show us mercy, but to raise us up to a new height and to pour his blessings on us and to become our Father, to have his protection, his provision, his leading through this pilgrimage and into eternity. So there's four dimensions of redemption that we see through today's story. And a few implications. The first one is just to look at the people around you, the brothers and sisters by your side, and just to remember where they've come from, that God has redeemed them, that once living as slaves to sin, bound to disobedience and far from God, they've been saved from that. That God's righteous judgment was on them, but now they are free from fear for eternity, that the people beside you have been redeemed with the very blood of Christ himself poured out for them, and that they are now his children, his people. And so as you look at the people beside you, the right response, I think, is to cherish them, to cherish them as God's most precious redeemed children and to love them. A second is the question, do you need redeeming? Do you need redeeming? Is your experience now that you know yourself to be under the bondage of sin, that you can't help to do day to day the evil that's inside, that the evil without brings out the worst in you, and that you live with a conscious fear, knowing that, yes, God's judgment on you would be right and just, and that you don't know that you have yet experienced his redemption? Do you need redeeming? Then the invitation from today's passage is to come. Just as the Israelites had to come into the families of God, to come into the houses and to spread the blood, the invitation to us is to come into God's family, under this place where Christ's blood has been shed and poured over the doorposts, and to watch as God's judgment passes over you and you are redeemed and made part of his people, to be called his child, to be given a purpose to live and serve him and his glory, and to walk with him as your heavenly Father. Do you need redeeming? Then come. And the final implication is fairly obvious, is to serve the Lord. Exodus 13. So one of the outcomes, the conclusions which God gives, is his summary, I guess the main implication which God gives for the Passover. He says in chapter 13, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine. They're set apart to him. And in doing this is a kind of representative, that the firstborn is a representative of the family unit, that God is putting his stamp of ownership over all his people, that as a result of the Passover, that they were bound to sin, they were bound to judgment, and now that they've been redeemed by his blood, these people belong to him. They're set apart to him and to his purpose, and so he says, come out and serve me. So the final implication is to know yourself as set apart to the Lord, holy to him, for his purpose, and to serve him. I invite the music team to come up as we wrap up. I just finish by saying that, church, we are the people of God, redeemed from sin, with the precious blood of Christ, to serve him. And let's do that. Amen.